Peter, may I pray for you?
Please do.
As we share from God's word, let's pray for Peter. Father God, we thank you for Peter and your call on his life, Lord God, and how he's responded to that call. And we pray, Lord, now, fill him with your Holy Spirit as he shares from your word and encourages us to be a people who prioritize prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. That's a good instruction. The Church of Tomorrow says in our book series, the future church prioritizes prayer. P and P. There we are. And so we are challenged by this week to think about that. Many years ago, my vicar, when I was a curate, asked me to preach on prayer. There I was in the early days of ministry or paid ministry. And I had a long cassock. It would hide the jeans during funeral services. They were underneath. But we had a very high stone pulpit with steep stairs up it. And my practice was to learn to lift the skirts, because if you didn't, you walked up the inside of your cassock. And there was only one way out of that, was to go back down, and everybody would notice. And being rather shy, that was the situation. But on this particular occasion, preaching on prayer was the call that I was made to do. And during the hymn, just before my having to speak on that subject, I sensed the Lord say to me, "Don't preach from the pulpit." Now, we didn't have nice, easy music lecterns like this. There was a brass one in the side chapel, and I had to carry a rather heavy brass thing and put it in the nave so that I could be on the same level as the congregation. Because the Lord was telling me, don't preach down to them, but preach with them about prayer. And so I still speak as someone who is not an expert in prayer. So often when we deal with the subject of prayer, we find people saying, well, I'm guilty, I don't pray enough. So just put that aside for a moment, because I remember speaking to my spiritual director, a monk at Murfield, and he said to me one day when I met him, when we were discussing prayer and the need for me to pray more and all that jazz, he said, why do Christian bookshops have so many books on prayer? Because most of us feel inadequate about praying. Most books about prayer are really about methods of prayer. They're not prayer. Very few books will actually deal with you praying more, because it's not about quantity, it's about your relationship with God. And all the different methods are very useful, depends on your personality. If you're a very calm person, you might find contemplation as a type of prayer more easy. But if you're not, then a different style. And so there are books that are helpful in methods of prayer. And the current one that I would certainly recommend to anybody is Pete Gregg on How to Pray. He's got other books too on God not answering prayer and how to deal with that. But Pete Gregg is incredibly humble, straightforward, practical. He also admits all the difficulties. There's no superior feeling coming from his book. And the chapter in our particular series mentions different methods of prayer. And there's always a challenge for us to try which one works best for us. But I want to take particularly today that of being together in prayer, corporate prayer, when we come together. But it's true, Christians know they should pray, and many of us feel inadequate. Some people in this congregation and in many churches and people around the world have a calling to intercession, praying for others, breaking through in the heavenly places. Those people know usually who they are, and you'll find them in churches, and thank God for them. It's a calling. But all of us are challenged to pray at all times and in the Spirit. Here's a story that Michelle found for me in Pete Gregg's book. D.L. Moody, who was an evangelist, an American evangelist, who was preaching in this country and writing wonderful songs and hymns, which we don't sing anymore. Some of them are really, really good still. But in the 1860s revivals in the States and in Britain and even in Europe. And he prayed regularly for 100 people of his friends, 100 friends, to come to know Christ. And when he died, he'd only got 96. And the last four were converted at his funeral. Here's another that I remember from the biography of Rhys Howells, who ran a Bible college in Wales. And during the war, when the Allied and British armies were trapped in Dunkirk, he felt a call of God to bring the whole college together to pray all night for deliverance. And the remarkable thing about Dunkirk was the calm sea in the channel, so small boats could cross and bring back 300,000 troops. It was miraculous. And even our king at the time mentioned that. Call to prayer, call to intercede, call to break through. People coming together to cry out to God. So rather than follow the book today, because you can read it for yourself and explore their different methods, or get Pete Gregg's book, or get on with prayer, full stop, just do it, in a style which you find helpful. I want to look at Ephesians 6. Strikingly, in verse 11 and 12 of that reading, it says, take your stand against the devil's schemes. That's the focus of where the battle is. It's not that awful person you wish were not so awful. It's not even the government personnel we're told to pray for, whether they're good or bad. We're called to pray for them. But the real source of issue in our prayers is the devil's schemes and what he's doing. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, human beings, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul understands in this letter that there is a spiritual battle, and prayer is part of that. It's interesting for a man who's in prison, so often, with opposition to the ministry he has, to say that's where the focus of our prayers should be. In Western Europe and in North America, the church is struggling, distracted by divisions, being pressured by the culture around them to conform to things we don't want to conform to, and we've forgotten where the true opposition is. And this letter is quite clear. It's my experience in church leadership that where there's spiritual life emerges even within a church, then ironically arguments and discouragements and grumbles and awkward people seem to stir up. Start to move with God and there will be issues arising. So don't be surprised. Let's remember that the evil one wants to disrupt church communities, wants to disrupt families. And when you move in God's moving work, that tends to increase. So let's not be surprised. Of course, the evil one's always been stirring up the Middle East. Let's not get so preoccupied as some Christians do with, is this Armageddon on the way or not? Pray. Pray. And seek God for the glorious things that can happen, even in warfare. It's amazing the stories that come out of people finding God in distressing situations. Now, in Ephesians here, it says we need to stand against evil. But note the promise of strength. It's fascinating. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Why not just say be strong in the Lord? The addition of and in his mighty power is a typical Hebraic way of saying things twice, as the Psalms often do. If you read the Psalms, you'll see it says one thing and then it repeats it in different words. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. God is powerful. But let's remember that. It's his power, not ours. Our prayers are not powerful prayers. It's God who is powerful. And then it's God's provision of armor. It's not our armor, it's his armor. Put on the full armor of God. It belongs to him, so use it. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, and Paul, writing this, says there will be evil, there will be struggles, there will be disappointment, but when it comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to keep on standing. It's a fascinating image, isn't it, of standing firm. This active standing, while evil seems to be winning, suggests confidence. It is true that I suppose if you wear armor, you are more confident than if you weren't out in the battlefield. So there we are. We are able to stand. This active standing suggests confidence, but not being super spiritual. Christians, both in Israel, there are many, many Israeli Christians, many Jewish believers in Jesus. There are Arab Christians in Israel and in Palestine who are suffering now and having to learn to stand when evil comes, wearing the armor of God. Let's look at the armor. Truth, the belt, truth. Having a true perspective on the situation around you. Praying prayers that are aware of what is true and what is not true. Discerning things. We as Christians can read our scriptures and understand how the world should be. What God's kingdom is like. And when things are not like God's kingdom, maybe in your workplace where there's conflict, or as we've seen in the inquiry, extremely rude language addressed to other human beings, we can say, we don't do that here. My first job as a teacher in a very rough area, very run-down, poverty-stricken area in a secondary modern school was fascinating. The staff room was a place of vile, misogynist talk. And some of the dirty jokes were funny and I would giggle. It's hard not to. But they knew that I did not agree with it. Not by my saying anything, but by not responding and not doing it the way they did. It's possible to stand. Truth, being true to yourself, being true to the situation, involving truth. You know, when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, as a good Jew, he's saying, amen, amen, I say to you. That word amen, which we put at the end of the prayer, is saying, yes, Lord, I agree. It's true. And if there's a prayer that you don't particularly agree with, I remember in a meeting where somebody pronounced something awful about asking God in an awful prayer, I didn't say amen at the end of it. So the amens are important. In truth, in very truth, we're saying yes. Righteousness is a breastplate. Right relationships with people. We were thinking, was it 2 weeks ago, about a holy people. Righteousness, I love translating the word righteous as right relationships. It means more to me than the word righteousness. Righteousness doesn't mean you're a goody-goody person, no. You'll have fallouts with people, you'll have arguments, but you'll go and apologize later. Whereas the non-righteous will not apologize or will not forgive. Life is full of bustle and problems and difficulties. And yes, we get fed up with certain people. But righteousness says about maintaining our relationships right with others and with God. So righteousness is a breastplate. It protects us. Because when people do stuff that's not righteous towards us, we can respond with righteousness and be protected, therefore. The gospel of peace, the shoes, being able to calmly spread around the good news. A different perspective on life. In our nation at the moment, you can't suddenly spurt out, you know, all about Jesus right away. But you can begin to say to people, my perspective on life and what's going on is there's a lot of evil in the world. You know, many people who are totally, totally secular don't believe in an evil one with schemes. But we can say, I can see there's motivation behind people that destroys and messes things up. So the gospel of peace is more than just talking about Jesus. It's saying, I have a different focus, and I can share with you where that focus is, and wait for that opportunity when somebody will ask, what is it that makes you different? The gospel of peace. Faith as a shield to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. Faith's an interesting one, isn't it? A shield. I think of the disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, seasoned boat people on Lake Galilee. They know what storms are like there because it's a lake with mountains all around, and the winds can be ferocious. It's one of the lowest parts of the earth. You get a bit lower when you get to the Dead Sea further south, but it's below sea level is Lake Galilee. And it gets rough. And they're scared stiff, and Jesus is sleeping. What does he say to them when they wake him up? Where is your faith? And not very helpful when it's scary and you're bailing the water out and the sail has been shredded. Where is your able to stand with faith? Trust that God is actually in charge. In all that turmoil. And that's the calling of faith, to allow faith in you, to allow that confidence to say, God is still here with me in this situation. It's a shield. Put that in the context of Christians who are facing death for their belief in Jesus or in prison. Having to learn to have the shield of faith to say, I trust God still cares for me, even in this awful situation. Salvation as a helmet. The interesting thing about war is that opposing forces wear different helmets. You know which team they belong to. So if you've got the helmet of salvation, you are saved. You're saved from what? From death, ultimately. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body. Rather fear him who has the ability to decide in the judgment where you go. If you sense that you are saved, you're wearing that team helmet, that you belong to that team, that you are one of God's people because he's called you and you've responded, then salvation is a helmet and you need not fear. And the writer ends with the sword of the Spirit, because the scriptures are full of encouragements to prayer. It's actually quite staggering when you read, say, the history of David. He's always talking to God, and God speaks to him and tells him how to have strategies to deal with enemies and things like that. You have discussions with God. Moses, having a real argument with God. He's even fed up with God at times. The Psalms are full of prayers. And there's one psalm that's so desperate, I can never remember which number it is. I keep forgetting. But it's the one when you read it, you think, ugh. Yes, there are some times when we pray things that are not actually all that good. But they're there to demonstrate the fact we can talk to God and God speaks to us. In church prayer meetings, there are people who pray quaint prayers. I remember when I was a deacon in the Baptist church, we had a weekly prayer meeting, which was fairly well attended, I have to say. But there was one lovely Christian woman, a wonderful intercessor and prayer. But she always began her prayers, Heavenly Father, we thank thee that. That was the start of her prayer. Usually rather too long, but never mind. And our pastor was abroad in India that day. and she wanted to pray for him. So she began to pray, "Heavenly Father, we thank thee that our pastor is far from us." We knew what she meant. God understands our prayers. It doesn't have to be fancy stuff. When I was a teenager, our school had a particular time of real sense of God bringing people to know Jesus Christ. It's one of the few occasions where I've known laying hands on somebody and they're receiving the Spirit and speaking in tongues. Well, I've had it since, but my point was as a young Christian. But we would get about 30 pupils from that school meeting for prayer. And if you didn't pray the prayer that you felt was in your mind and you wanted to pray, somebody on the other side of the room would be praying it for you. Which was a demonstration to me from that day on that when we come together in prayer, we need to listen to those prayers because often the Spirit of God is directing where we should be thinking and praying. May even be directing us as a church about our mission and how to do it, because we hear what God is breathing through the prayers of people. I have to say those prayer meetings were exciting, which is probably why 30 of us would gather in a school classroom sitting on tables to pray for just half an hour on Wednesdays. Here's the big agenda. It's in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. It's a definite petition. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. In other words, what God's glorious kingdom, which is not far away, not up in the sky, light years away, it's very close to the kingdom of God. And when Jesus came, he said the kingdom of God is at hand, which is a Jewish phrase for saying it's at hand, you can touch it. It's here now. Not at hand, oh, it'll be there tomorrow. It's at hand now when he's present there. So if Jesus has told us to pray that sort of praying, let's do it. Tuesday night, let's make it a special time together in this season where the world is in turmoil. Do you know, it's fascinating. When God called Moses at the burning bush to go to Pharaoh and call for the liberation of the Israelites, there's an awful lot of reading from then on till it actually happens. God says, I'm going to deliver the people from Pharaoh in Egypt and their slavery, but Moses and Aaron have a lot of work to do and a lot of speaking to do and a lot of praying to do before it happens. And that seems to be God's plan. I'll tell you what I'm going to do, but I want you to get involved and pray and see it through. If you're able, let's stand. People have prayed, and I've prayed, that God might speak to us. And he may have spoken to you about one thing. Just let that sink in now, and let the Holy Spirit minister to you. I'm not going to ask you to come forward, but I am going to ask you to be aware of anything that God has touched you, not just through what I've shared, but through the scriptures, through the prayers earlier on, the announcements, the testimonies. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've called us to pray for the kingdom to come, God's will to be done on earth as in heaven. We now open ourselves to your Spirit that you might renew in us a longing to share together in corporate prayer and to see your power released. So come, Holy Spirit, now. renew us in our habit of prayer. Daily times, however short, of communion with you, our Lord. And if you're feeling any sense of guilt, then just let that go. It's not important. Guilt doesn't help.
As we wait on the Lord,